Well, if you will, open with me in your Bibles to the book of Hosea. We will be in the very last verse of Hosea chapter 5 and the first three verses of chapter 6. So Hosea chapter 5, verse 15 to chapter 6, verse 3. We have, of course, seen in the book of Hosea these sobering and terrifying, in many ways, judgments that are being announced against the people of Israel and Judah for their sin, for abandoning God, forsaking His covenant, breaking His laws, and adopting all of the wicked ways of the nations. The judgment has been announced. It is coming soon. And then where we pick up this morning, we're going to see essentially an example and a call by Hosea for the people to repent and what this repentance looks like or should look like. So picking up in chapter 5, verse 15, and reading down to chapter 6, verse 3, we read Hosea writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and here it is the Lord speaking. And he says, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. Well, let's go again to the Lord in prayer. Well, Father, as we have seen throughout the book of Hosea, you do not take sin lightly. Indeed, you can't. It is the very opposite of who you are. It is a direct assault on everything that is good, righteous, and holy. And for you to be a righteous and a just God, for your very character to be just, you cannot look upon sin and just overlook it. And so you promised that in response to so much sin in the history of the people of Israel, judgment was coming. And yet, Lord, at the same time, because you are a gracious God and a faithful God and a kind and merciful God, you also promised that through this very judgment, you would save your people, if they would but repent. And so, Lord, we find here in Hosea this call for your people then to repent, and yet at the very same time an instruction to us to repent of our own sin and to trust in you and to know that you will be a good God who will restore if we just turn. And so, Lord, we pray for everyone this morning here and those who are not with us as well. Lord, we pray that you, by your Spirit, would indeed grant to us repentance, true gospel repentance, that every day we would press on to know you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think evangelicals as a whole have been very good at coming up with forms of Christianity and Christian discipleship that offer a kind of path of least resistance to heaven. They've been good about preaching the cross and the resurrection of Christ, that Christ died for our sins, and he rose from the dead on the third day, defeating sin and death. We, as a whole, evangelicals preach that basic message. They've been zealous to preach faith in Christ, that you as an individual must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and so be saved. Baptist evangelicals in particular have been especially fervent when it comes to preaching on the necessity of baptism to be a disciple of Christ. They've kept a running tally of all the people who have been baptized, who have been rebaptized, and then baptized again, baptized in a pool, baptized at a lake, baptized in the ocean, and if you're fortunate enough to travel all the way to the Jordan River to be baptized in that river, just again to be baptized like Jesus. We keep a tally of all those baptisms. But what evangelicals as a whole have not been all that great on is preaching on repentance. I think repentance is like the crazy uncle of divine graces. Everybody says they love him, but nobody takes him seriously. Repentance is rarely considered as an equal to something like faith. And I think this is pretty obvious to see just by considering this little thought experiment. If someone, for example, wanted to be a member of an evangelical church, do you think that that church would receive them into the membership of the church if they said very clearly they don't have faith in Jesus? They don't believe in Jesus. I think the answer is of course not. Even churches with the most loose membership practices imaginable take it as a given that faith in Christ is the most basic requirement to be a member of a Christian church, right? To be identified with the body of Christ, you got to believe in Christ. But what about someone who says, I have faith in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. But this person lives a life that in every way is contrary to that profession. Which is to say, this is someone who believes, or at least says they believe, but lacks any evidence of repentance. Do churches accept that kind of person into the membership of the body? Yes. All the time. To a great extent. The Southern Baptist Convention, the largest evangelical denomination there is, at least on paper, right, and of which we are a part of, is having their annual meeting this week. And a report came out that said that the SBC has around 14 million members. So that is, among Southern Baptist churches, all total, there are 14 million people who are considered members of Southern Baptist churches. What the report also said is that out of those 14 million people, 4.4 million people attend church weekly. Out of 14 million. Now, gathering as the people of God for the worship of God on the day that is called the Lord's Day, Right? It belongs to him, designated specifically for his worship. Gathering together has been one of the most fundamental, basic requirements and practices of Christians since the very beginning. It's essentially taken as a given. Right? If you are a Christian, or once you've become a Christian, that's just what you do. Right? That's your habit. That's your practice. You gather as the church each week to give God the praise that is due to his name, and you do so together. And the only exception to that practice is when you are, of course, like providentially hindered, which means, of course, you're sick, or someone you love is sick and you're taking care of them, you're out of town, right? That there's things which, in the providence of God in your life, hinder you from being able to gather with the people of God. A providential hindrance is not, though, simply a matter of prioritizing other things above the worship of God, and it's not even a matter of something as extreme as trying to save your own life. Think about that for a moment. If the threat was that gathering together as the body could mean your death, that itself is not a providential hindrance. The author of Hebrews, for example, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, exhorts believers not to neglect meeting together, even though for them it was bringing about persecution and putting a target on their backs. The very gathering of the people of God would have meant that they were putting themselves at risk of having their homes plundered, dragged out of their homes, beaten, imprisoned, possibly even killed. And yet the author of Hebrews says, don't neglect the meeting, as some have. The point is that gathering for the worship of God and the instruction of the Word of God is one of the most basic marks of Christian discipleship. And yet, in the SBC, out of 14 million reported members, less than a third of them are even doing this. Which means, to bring it back to repentance, over two-thirds of SBC members, who are members of churches professing to be disciples of believers in Christ, are showing no evidence of repentance. And the fact that this is so rampant of a problem, I would suggest, is because among many reasons, evangelicals have done a pretty bad job of teaching about repentance and its necessity in the Christian life. This is not a peripheral or optional matter. The basic message of John the Baptist, for example, when he began preaching and preparing the people for the coming of Christ, was repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Jesus began his own ministry, some of the very first words that he preached were similarly, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When the Apostle Paul stood before King Agrippa and gave a defense of his own ministry, he said that he had been preaching to both Jews and Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Again, going back to John the Baptist, when he turned the Pharisees away from being baptized, he said, you need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. There is no gospel, and there is no genuine faith in Christ, and there is no salvation apart from repentance. There is no genuine faith that's detached from repentance, right? It's the kind of false faith that James in particular goes after when he's saying, you know, someone is saying, I have faith, but they have no works. He's not saying that a person is ultimately made righteous before God because of their works. He's saying genuine faith bears fruit, the fruit of repentance. So that's what we're going to consider together this morning, the subject of repentance. Because the text that we're in this morning, I think, is a beautiful display of what repentance actually looks like. Hosea chapter 5, verse 14, of course, ends with God very clearly saying that judgment is coming against Israel because of their wickedness, and that he's going to become like a lion to them, and he's going to tear them apart. This judgment is going to be no pleasant thing at all. And then in verse 15, staying with the imagery of a lion, God says, I will return again to my place. Meaning, like a lion, after I've torn them apart, after the judgment has come, I'm going back to my den and I'm resting. He says, I'm going back to my place. And he says he's going to stay there until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face and in their distress earnestly seek me. In their distress, as they're under this judgment, as they feel the weight of this judgment, they seek God. That's when he will return. God here is calling on Israel to repent, to seek him and to turn from their sin. Then when we come to verses 1 to 3 of chapter 6, we find Hosea speaking to the people of Israel and essentially urging them to do this very thing, to repent and to turn to the Lord, to join him in repenting. And as he calls the nation to repentance, we get a good picture of what repentance actually looks like. So I'm going to give you three attributes of biblical repentance this morning. Of course, there are many other things that we could point to, but pulling from this text, there's three attributes of biblical repentance I want you to notice. First of all, repentance is a turning to the Lord in response to judgment. Repentance is a turning to the Lord in response to judgment. Hosea says in verse 1, come, let us return to the Lord. He's calling on the people of Israel to turn to God, which also means they are to simultaneously turn away from all of their sin, turn away from all of that idolatry that they had been indulging in, all of those various forms of immorality that they had been indulging in, turn away from that and turn to the Lord. And this is really the most basic idea of the word repentance. It is a turning away from sin and to God. Repentance is not simply a matter of stopping certain behaviors. A drunk who stops drinking and who goes to AA meetings or some other thing where he stops drinking has not repented. A thief who stops stealing has not repented. There's no repentance there. Repentance involves not only a forsaking of sinful behaviors, a forsaking of false gods, but a then turning to and worshiping and obeying the one true God. It's a full turn. It's a God-centered action. It's a God-centered disposition of the heart. Moreover, it is a response to God's divine judgments against you. A positive response, to be precise. Notice again what Hosea says in verse 1. He says, "For he," that is the Lord, "has torn us." And in the next line, "he has struck us down." Again, drawing on that image of a lion. This is what the Lord has done. He's torn us down. And he's saying, let's turn to him. God's judgment for Hosea is not a reason for him to become angry with God, or bitter, or resentful. And the reason is because the judgments of God are always just. They are a holy and righteous response to unholy and unrighteous sin, the breaking of his law. And his judgments expose and reveal the presence and reality of our guilt. They remove the pretty clothes that we like to dress our sins in, and they expose them as in the shameful nakedness that they're in. And so a necessary attribute of true repentance is a recognition of the gravity of your own sin. The judgment of God has exposed to you the nature and the extent of your sin. If the way that you see yourself is that you're basically, for the most part, a good and decent person, but you need Jesus to be there to cover up some of your character defects, you haven't understood the gospel. You haven't understood the nature of your own sin, and you haven't repented of your sin. Christian repentance understands that there is nothing good in me at all. Whatever good is in my life apart from Christ, when I don't know him at all, is the result of nothing more than God's common grace that extends to everyone, wherein he restrains men from living out their most carnal desires. The neighbor down the road who, you know, you can cook out with and have barbecues with and have a good and pleasant conversation with, and they're, you know, just generally nice guy or gal, but they don't know Christ. The reason they're generally pretty good people is because the common grace of God restraining them from living out the fullness of their sin in the world. If God removes his restraining grace, his common grace from humanity, we'd all be Hitler. And indeed, in the final judgment, friends, when God's final judgment arrives, that the people that you know, that I know, who don't know the Lord and yet are pretty good people, the veil's going to be removed, and the full extent of the depths of sin in the human heart are going to be revealed. So we don't get it, and no one gets any credit for just being kind of a basically decent person. That still is credit that belongs to God for his restraining grace. And whatever good that I have in Christ as a believer, this also is the result of the saving grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit alone. This is the fruit that he is working in my life. So, as we sang earlier, right, it's not what my hands have done. All glory ultimately goes to God. The Apostle Paul said of himself that he is the chief of sinners. And he was an apostle. What does that make you and me? The kings of sinners? We get a little marvel here, the Thanos of sinners? I mean, it's even greater. Right? The Apostle Paul had no issues. Recognized his own sin. Recognizing, as we even read earlier, that he was last of all. Right? Last of all among the apostles. The only reason he became an apostle and came to know the Lord is because the Lord's divine intervention. Otherwise, he was just a persecutor of the church. The Apostle Paul can recognize the extent of his sin and the grace of God, and so someone who has become a believer also must understand the extent of their own sin. And friends, if you truly recognize that about yourself, if God's judgment has exposed how dreadfully sinful you actually are, and as a result, you've turned to Christ in repentance and for salvation. What is your life then going to look like? You've understood the great depths from which God has snatched you. So what should your life look like in response? Are you going to just dip your toes in the waters of the gospel occasionally? Just kind of play around in it like it's a puddle. Or are you going to dive head first into the ocean of God's grace and swim in it for the rest of your life? If you have truly been forgiven much, then you will love much. And your heart will love God much. But as Jesus says as well, he who has been forgiven little, right, he thinks little of their sin and thinks little of the forgiveness of God, will love little. So what's your response? What's your response to God's saving judgments, is what we could call them, right, in your life? And so repentance is one, turning to the Lord in response to judgment. But second, repentance is joined with trust in the promises of God. It's joined with trust in the promises of God. Hosea makes it very clear, both in verse 1 and verse 2, that the reason the people should turn to the God whose judgment they are currently under is because this is the very same God who will restore and save them if they do. Indeed, he says in verse 1 that the very purpose for God's judgment was to heal them and to bind them up. He judges to bring to light the evil of sin. But it is also through these very same judgments that he saves his people when they repent. And there's no greater example that you could look to than the cross of Christ. This is God's display, his work of judgment. On the one hand, the wrath of God coming against sin on the cross on the one hand, and simultaneously the cross is the greatest gift of salvation. Right. His judgments are the very means he uses to save his people. He promises all throughout his word that if a sinner turns from their sin, he will save them. And he promised to Israel specifically in the covenant that he made with them that even though they would come under his judgment, he would not ultimately cast them off. He would restore and save them. And so Hosea clings to this promise. Notice what he says in verse 2. He says, after 2 days, he will revive us. And then the parallel line says, close to the same thing, on the third day, which of course is another way of saying, after 2 days, right? What comes after 2 days? The third day. So on the third day, he will raise us up we may live before Him. Hosea is using the image and the language of resurrection here. The judgment that Israel is going to face is very much going to be a kind of death for them. Not only will thousands of people literally be killed as God sends the nation of Assyria against them, but the nation itself will cease to exist. It will die. Israel will be exiled, and they will no longer be in the land. It will become a wilderness. To use the image of Ezekiel, it will become a valley of dry bones. Nothing but death there. But God promises still that in the future He will save them and bring them back into the land. And even more, that in those future days, He will make a new covenant with them, and He will send to them the Messiah, His servant David, to be their king. A people who were dead will once again be made alive. And this, again, this resurrection of God's people will be seen, Hosea says, chiefly on the third day. This promise, of course, was fulfilled to its greatest extent in the person of Jesus Christ. When on the third day, He who was crucified and buried for the sins of His people, He who was and is the Messiah, He who was and is the representative for all God's people, was again on the third day raised up to live again. In that moment as well, those who would be united to Him by faith, both in the past and in the future, were also raised up together with Him, as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2. They were joined with Him in His resurrection. And because of that mysterious and spiritual union with Christ by the Holy Spirit, the promise is that those who have been spiritually resurrected with Christ, those who were dead corpses in their sins, and yet now by the grace of God, through faith and repentance, have been made alive together with Christ, will also, at God's appointed time, be raised up bodily to live with Him and before Him. When we repent of our sins and turn to God, we not only turn from our sin in a recognition of the ungodliness of our ways, we not only have a sense of our shame and guilt before God, but we also turn to God in hope. In hope. And in hope because we trust in His promises that He will not cast us off if we just cling to His Son, raised on the third day for our justification and life. Now, lastly, repentance is also an ongoing pursuit of the knowledge of God. Repentance is an ongoing pursuit of the knowledge of God. Repentance is not a one-time decision. It's not something you do when you first become a Christian and then it's finished. It's daily, it's weekly, it's monthly. It is a constant pressing on towards the upward call in Christ Jesus. When Hosea calls the people of Israel to repent, he then says in verse 3, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. And the idea here is of course, one of pursuit. It requires effort, struggle, fight. It's that of a hunter. It's constantly in pursuit of whatever animal he's trying to kill, right? He doesn't stop until he gets the kill. He He's constantly on the pursuit. He climbs mountains. He goes over rocks. He climbs trees. He waits. He looks. He's always searching. He's always pursuing until he has found what he is looking for. Repentance, likewise, is a constant pursuit of God. He is the aim. It's a constant pursuit of righteousness and holiness. And as long as the Lord tarries in this life, repentance does not end. There is always sin that we must battle. There is a war that must be fought every day. And if we make the foolish mistake of deciding that today I'm going to rest, that today I'm going to go to sleep and neglect the battle, we will soon find that our enemy does not sleep, and he will catch us while we are neglectful, and sin and temptation will overcome us. What often happens for many people is that they begin to establish certain habits in their lives, habits of neglectfulness, rather than forming habits of a good soldier who's always training for the battle that's ahead and is always prepared. They begin forming habits of a lazy sluggard. One day of rest turns into two, and then three, and then four, and then weeks, and then months, and then years, to where eventually the Lord either intervenes and wakes them up from their slumber, and they look back at all of the time that they've wasted, and they mourn over the many days that they could have grown in a knowledge of God and yet did not, or the Lord leaves them in their sin and turns them over to their sin, and they never even think of repenting again. They've formed new habits that have nothing to do with godliness anymore. They drift away in the habits of ungodliness that they have formed, and they sail away blissfully, not knowing that the boat they're in is sinking. The Bible calls us to press on, friends, to pursue. The Apostle Paul says of himself in Philippians 3 that by any means possible, he wanted to attain the resurrection from the dead and know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And then he says in verses 12 to 14 of that same chapter, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, he says, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I press on. This is the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, who is fully confident in the justifying grace of God. He's got no doubts about his salvation. He is confident in his position with God, confident in his salvation in Christ. But he is still saying, there's more. There's more of Christ. There's more of godliness. There's a great prize, and I want to press on for all of it. That, friends, is what true repentance looks like. It's all-consuming. It's what shapes your very life. In fact, if Christians were walking with Christ as they truly ought to be, we ought to be known not just as Christians, as sort of a label attached to a certain religious group of people. We ought to be known by the world as repenters, because that so characterizes our life. I remember a long time ago actually hearing a story of a missionary. I can't remember exactly what country it was in, but this village of people had been converted to the gospel, and the outside villagers all began to just call them the repenters. That's who they were. That's what they did. That's what they spoke about. That's what characterized their life. When we do this, friends, when we truly live our lives as those who are constantly repenting, then we will know the full power of Christ and the full power of His resurrection and what it fully is like to walk with Him. It will be as if we have left the darkness and entered into the light, just as Hosea says here. God's going out will be as sure as the dawn. We'll be leaving the darkness of the night, and the light of God will be shining upon us every day. Every day in a new way. New mercies every morning. The radiance of the light of His glory will shine upon us, and we will be transformed. Our lives will no longer be consumed by all of the petty worries and anxieties and troubles and bondage that they were once characterized by when we were slaves to sin apart from Christ. But they will be characterized by true freedom in the knowledge of God. And so, friends, I want to ask you, or have you ask yourself this morning, and have you to ask the Lord to search you at the same time, and to simply ask, are you repenting? Are you turning away from the old man and daily repenting and turning to the Lord and pressing on to know Him? Or are you sleeping? Are you the sluggard that needs to take a lesson from the ant? Have you ever repented? Maybe that's the case. Maybe there has never been true repentance. Do you need to truly repent for the first time this day? I want you to ask yourself those questions and ask the Lord to search your own heart and to reveal what is there. And so let's go to the Lord. We'll go to Him in prayer and ask Him to grant to us that repentance that leads to life. Father, we have here again a display of what godly repentance looks like, that when Your judgments come, when Your Word searches us and reveals sin and reveals our guilt before You, it is a kind of revelation that does not drive us away from You, but rather it's a revelation that brings us to You. Because ultimately we are able to see the very things that are leading us to death, that are consuming us in a sinful way now, and at the same time we are able to see the promise of freedom that can be found in Christ. And so I pray for all of us this morning, Lord, that You would search us, that by Your Word, would shine the light of the gospel in our hearts, the light as well of your law, to reveal what is in each of us, Lord, and grant to us repentance that leads to life. If we are here and we know you, Lord, we are still those who need to repent. And so we need your grace. And if there are those here, Lord, who have never repented, may you cause them to see the very one they need in Christ, and that they would repent for the first time. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.